The reading, as we've just heard, is from Luke chapter 24, verse 13 onwards. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days? "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is now the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And he was at the table with them. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Well, thanks be to God for his word.
We're beginning a new series tonight, as John told us earlier, which is going to run for the next few weeks. And we're going to be looking at some of the ways in which the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, changes the lives of those who believe it. And tonight we're going to be thinking about how the gospel can cause us to know joy. Deep-rooted, Christ-centered joy. Even in the midst of circumstances that would lead other people to utter despair and hopelessness, the Christian is able to rejoice. And we're going to be spending time looking at Luke 24, which was read for us a moment ago. But before we do that, let's take a moment just to pray together. Let's pray. Father, we worship you this evening. We worship you with our voices. We worship you with our money, as we have given it now as a gift to be used for the furtherance of your kingdom. And Lord, we worship you now as we come to the preaching of your word. We pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted tonight. So come, Holy Spirit, do these things which we are not able to do ourselves. Open our eyes, open our hearts, we pray, and stir us to love the Lord Jesus more. We pray it for his glory. Amen. So tonight we're thinking about joy and despair. And the first thing to say is that we live in a world that experiences a lot of both of these. There are the huge highs, the birth of children, promotion at work, gifts, success, fame, power. All of our lives have points in which produce for us a deep emotional response of joy. It's quite hard to define, but I guess we all know joy when we experience it. It's that intense delight, and it can be caused by all sorts of things. But of course, on the other hand, we also live in a world where there is a lot of despair. There's war, poverty, illness, death, and pain. There are many, many circumstances that cause people to lose all hope and to despair. You may or may not be aware that South Wales is the antidepressant capital of the UK. Many, many people living in the communities around us will be struggling with hopelessness and living in despair. And I want to begin tonight right up front by saying that if you are a Christian and you are struggling with depression and you do live and walk daily with a lot of despair in your life, it's okay. We love you. God loves you and His grace is for you. Sometimes there's a shame attached to feeling like that, especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. I mean, I should have the joy down in my heart, shouldn't I? But often you may experience, in your experience, it may not be like that. And if you're a Christian and you struggle with depression, then you're not alone. And in fact, you are in highly esteemed company, you might be interested to find out. Many faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus throughout history have struggled in the same way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, struggled with seasons of deep depression and despair. William Cooper, famous hymn writer, likewise. And it's important to recognize this evening that despair and depression are not simply states of mind that can be cured by positive thinking. There are often complex medical and even historical reasons behind depression. It's not my intention this evening to try and cure anyone or give a self-help guide to relieving despair and finding joy. That being said, however, what I do intend to do tonight is to try and demonstrate that whoever you are, whatever your life circumstances, your life is not hopeless if you trust in Christ. You may feel desperate, but there is often a big difference between how we feel and reality. And actually, in the midst of deep darkness, the Christian can know inexpressible joy because of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin to think about that for the next few minutes. I was watching a program called Football's Suicide Secret a few weeks ago, and Clark Carlisle, who is an ex-professional footballer, told his story about how he had become so depressed after losing an important game that he had attempted to kill himself. And he said, "I invested so much in my personal psychological state, in success in this game, when the reality is that I've actually gained more in defeat. Because it's from that I realize and appreciate what it actually is that makes me whole. What it is that is important to me. I had my priorities all wrong. Football defined me. It's what gave me my position in life. Whereas, don't get me wrong, football means a lot to a lot of people. But being a father and a husband means more." Despair is often inextricably linked with our identity. How do we define ourselves? Clark Carlisle had defined himself as a footballer. And so losing had led him to this place of despair. He'd failed in his own eyes to achieve his purpose. But now, he explains, now everything is different. He's learned to define himself differently. He now has hope and his life has meaning. He's not a footballer. He is a father and a husband. And his children and his wife are the source of great joy and satisfaction and contentment. It's a great story. But it leaves me asking this question. What happens if family fails? What happens if his marriage breaks down? Or his children are involved in a terrible accident and they die. Hopefully that won't happen, but it could happen. It does to many people. He has placed his hope in something that, yes, will bring him great joy in his life, but equally in something that will ultimately fail him. Even if he lives a long and happy life, eventually he'll die and his joy will end. Is it possible to find a joy that will survive all the storms of life and death? A joy so deep that even in the midst of pain and loss, we are able to be joyful. You know, the Apostle Paul, he thinks so. He describes his life in the book of 2 Corinthians, and he says in chapter 1 that he was under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. His life was full of horrendous suffering. And yet, he writes in chapter 6 of the same letter, "We are known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything." I wonder tonight, what would your worst nightmare be? Maybe it springs to mind very quickly. What would be the scenario that would rip your life apart? The loss of a family member, perhaps? The collapse of your business? The discovery of that secret that you've been hiding for years? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How is that possible? We were thinking this morning with the kids in Holiday Bible Club about treasure. Yar, treasure. Pirates love treasure. We learned that this week. And so do we. So do all of us. Except that we don't keep our treasure in treasure chests. Well, most of us don't anyway. Our treasure looks different. It looks like our kids. Or our jobs. Or our quality of life. Or our bank balance. Or our health. There is only one treasure that will never spoil, never fade, will never perish. Only one that will never fail us. There is only one that is guaranteed to give us ever-increasing joy for all eternity. And the Bible tells us that that treasure is God Himself. So let's take a look at our passage tonight and examine this account of two disciples on the road to Emmaus who discover this truth themselves, that Jesus is the source of all joy. Jesus is true treasure. But our passage begins with them despairing. We read in verse 13, "Now that same day, two of them," that's two of the disciples of Jesus, "were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." Now, some of you will know Izzy Lancaster. Izzy is 3. She comes along to our Pontpranay congregation with her family. And I'd say that me and Iz are pretty good friends, BFFs, if you like. We share similar interests. We operate on a similar level intellectually, although sometimes she does use longer words than I would like her to. And she's actually invited me to her fancy dress magical princess birthday party in a couple of weeks. It is going to be great. But all week, I've dressed as a pirate. And Iz would come in every morning and come running over to say hello. And suddenly she'd freeze in terror as Captain Blacksnot approached her. And it would take her a while to realize that it was actually me. And it wasn't, and I wasn't going to get her with my hook. Of course, you have to remember that I am an unbelievably good actor. And it reminded me a little bit, as I read this passage in preparation this week, of these two guys on the road to Emmaus. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus. They knew him well. And yet, when Jesus walks along the road next to them, they do not recognize him. Verse 16 even tells us that they were kept from recognizing him. Now, my question when I read a verse like that is, why? What's going on here? Why does the Lord Jesus do that? And the answer that I've come up with, and I think is justified from this text, is that the risen Lord Jesus is using these two disciples to teach us how to see him, to teach us today how to see him. So previously in Luke, it was very easy to see Jesus for the disciples in those days. You just looked and there he was. People recognized him coming and they ran to meet him. But something has changed. Something has happened. And the disciples tell us what it is. Jesus asks them in verse 17, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. I like that. They're walking and then because Jesus asked them, they have to stand still, crestfallen. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Everyone in Jerusalem knew what had been going on. There was only one thing that they were talking about. You remember Prince George got born the other week, and that's all everyone ever talked about for about 3 or 4 days? Well, that's exactly the same in Jerusalem. But Jesus asked them, "What things? What's going on?" "About Jesus of Nazareth." "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." Just 3 days ago, they had stood along with the rest of the city and watched Jesus die. And what is more, they go on in verses 22 to 24 to reveal that they had been there when the first reports began to come in that maybe, unbelievably, Jesus was alive again. But notice there in verse 21, "We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel." There is no faith there. There is no faith. Why? Well, because they had not seen the Lord Jesus alive. There is no hope. There is no joy in their hearts. The messianic deliverance that they were sure was about to come for Israel was not going to happen. They were certain of it. Jesus was dead. All that remains is despair and sorrow. You see, unless we see Jesus alive, there is no reason for hope. If all he is a good man, wrongly crucified because of his radical teaching on love, then there is no hope. Some Christians have said, well, if when we die, it all turns out to be false, and there is no heaven and hell, and there is no God, ah well, at least I lived a good life. Do you know what the Apostle Paul says? If Christ has not been raised, then what is the point? We are to be pitied more than all men. For there is no hope if Jesus is not alive. There is no rescue from sins. There is no life after death. Is he alive? All hope rests on the answer to this question. But how can we know the answer to this question? We need to see Jesus. We need to see him, just like his disciples did on the Emmaus Road. But how do we do that? Let's look at that for a moment. August 2001, I was sat in a prayer meeting with a group of teenagers on an EMW camp, a little bit like the camp that Reese was leading on this last week, and many other Highfields leaders are there doing over these next few weeks. I was 15 years old. My parents were Christians. My dad was an elder in our church, and he had been an elder before I was born. So all I'd ever known is an elder for a dad. I must have heard thousands of prayers before in my lifetime. I'd gone to church every Sunday, morning and evening, and I'd listened to a sermon. And I'd even then gone to Sunday school in the afternoon between services. I mean, come on! Who thought about that idea? Thank goodness someone decided to knock that one on the head. Every day, my family would sit down to dinner, and once we'd finished eating, my dad would open the Bible, and he'd read a chapter, and he'd explain it for us, and he'd pray. And usually most days, being the horrible son that I was, I would have my head on the table, groaning in some sort of pain while he was doing it. And you know something? I had heard a lot about Jesus. I had heard a lot of prayers. I had heard the gospel told to me over and over and over again. And you know what? I did not believe a word of it. I kind of thought it would be a good thing if Jesus was real, but I didn't believe it at all. I thought it was the stupidest thing in the world, just like believing in Father Christmas or the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny. Until that prayer meeting in August 2001, I was only there as a casual observer. I thought I was there by accident. I clearly wasn't. And I sat and I listened. And suddenly I realized they were talking to the Lord Jesus. Sounds kind of stupid, doesn't it? I just realized that, like that. It sounds kind of obvious. But I looked at these guys sitting around me, these other 15-year-old kids, and I realized that they weren't just speaking to the ceiling. I couldn't physically see Christ in front of me. But I suddenly knew that he was there. I suddenly knew that he was real. I knew it. It was like I was blind the one moment, and I'd suddenly been given eyes to see something that I'd been staring at for the past 15 years, but I couldn't see. I don't know if you've ever thought much about the importance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. On the face of it, we might think it's a massive strategic error. You ever thought like that before? I mean, come on. Who's going to be more convincing preaching the gospel at Highfields this evening? Pete Evans or Jesus? I reckon even the most atheistic of your colleagues would have turned up if you'd casually dropped in. We've got a pretty good speaker at church this weekend. And they go, oh yeah, right, who's that? Jesus. The ascension not only seems a bit annoying for our evangelism strategy, but also a bit pointless. I mean, why does Jesus go when we've still got loads to do? But actually, when we start to understand the ascension, we begin to realize how necessary it is. This is the risen Christ presenting his finished work to the Father. You see, when Adam screwed up the world by sinning, it meant that humanity could no longer stand in the presence of God. That is, until now. As Jesus, the man, ascends into the presence of God the Father. So how do I know that God will accept humanity? The answer to that question this evening is that a man already stands in the presence of God, perfectly acceptable before him, the God-man, Christ Jesus. But this leaves us again with our problem, doesn't it? How can we see him? How can we know that Jesus is alive? And Jesus gives his disciples and us this evening two answers here in this passage. And the first is that we see him through the Word of God. As far as Jesus is concerned, the disciples don't actually need to see him. They should have already known that the cross was an inevitable part of the work of the Messiah and that the resurrection was coming. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Do you ever find that line a little harsh? They just saw him die 3 days ago. But for Jesus, that's no excuse. They should have known. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, if you ever hear the Old Testament preached without the preacher mentioning Jesus, then he's not properly understood the passage. All the scriptures point to Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the prophesied king and servant. He's the wisdom in the Proverbs. He's the subject of the Psalms. He's the true Adam. He's the true Moses. He's the true Israel. He's the true temple. He's the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. He's the true David. He's our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Where do we see the Lord Jesus? In this book. And when the scriptures are opened and taught plainly in the power of the Holy Spirit, we too are able to say with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What do you expect when you come here on a Sunday evening? What do you expect when you open your Bible in life group? Or when you sit by yourself early in the morning maybe, or at work at lunchtime and open the words of your Bible? What do you expect? To see the Lord Jesus? Maybe that is not our experience every time that we open God's Word. But it should be our hope. It should be our desire. It should be our prayer that when the Word of God is opened and read and taught and preached, that we would see Christ and our hearts will be stirred to love Him better. Yes, God, may that be true of us here at Highfields. So we see the Lord Jesus through the Word of God, but we also see the Lord Jesus by the power of God. I mean, how can two disciples walk and talk and eat with Jesus and not recognize Him? Well, answer, it's only when God chooses that our eyes are opened to see Christ. It was no mistake that in that prayer meeting 12 years ago, I could suddenly see. God said, live, and the Spirit breathed life, and I could see. You see, once Jesus had shown himself in the Word, he also revealed himself to them as he sat having dinner with them. In verse 31 it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. You see, we see Christ by the power of God opening our eyes. But let me tell you, once the word had been preached to them on the road to Emmaus, notice there in verse 28 that Jesus was going to go on. That's not just, play acting. That's not just making that up. He was going to go on, but they invited him to come and stay with them. That's important. Because maybe you felt something tonight as we've read God's word together. Maybe your heart has burned within you. Maybe as you have considered where joy is found, true, everlasting joy is found, and you have heard the voice of a stranger explaining to you the way of life, perhaps you've heard his voice 1,000 times before, and you've never asked him to stop and come in. Let me say to you this evening, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. For when we see Jesus, friends, when we see him, then we shall know what true joy really is. So finally, let's look at what it means to be a people of joy, as we see the disciples rejoicing as they see the living Lord Jesus. I used to lead the gen here on a Friday night, and I could always tell what the young people loved by the conversations they used to share with each other. After we'd finished our group time, everyone would race into the hall and instantly start talking about Justin Bieber or their favourite sport or what film they'd seen recently. Justin Bieber, give me a break. You know, we talk about the things that bring us joy. Have you ever hung out with a new parent? Wow. You can say pretty much anything to them and they'll talk about their kid. You know, you can say, I got a new screwdriver yesterday. And they go, oh, screwdrivers. Oh, my kid was once in a room with a screwdriver. Isn't my kid amazing? And you're like, yeah, she's the best. What do you talk about? What is your treasure? What is your joy? You know, it was late in the evening. The road was dangerous. And they'd been traveling all day. But they got up from the table, those disciples. They returned at once to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 to tell them the news that Jesus was alive. Why? Because their hope had been secured. The one who they had hoped would redeem Israel was alive. And redemption had been achieved. Maybe not how they expected, but now they understood it after probably the best sermon ever. You know, there are many things that God has given us that will bring us great joy in our lives. Many things. Family, friends. But all of them will fail us eventually. All of them. So put your hope in Christ. Find your deepest joy in Him. Search His Word. Ask His Spirit to make you see. And when suffering comes, which it will, you will not despair. For we know, as they knew, that our Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us the person of Christ in every page. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit now, you would be opening eyes and opening hearts to see and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth. Perhaps we've never seen Jesus before and only just realized that He is our joy. And I pray for those people who are here tonight who are seeing that for the first time. God, open their eyes and their hearts, we pray. And maybe for those who for the thousandth time have seen it again in your word. Lord Jesus, may you be just as sweet. May you be just as valuable and even more so. For those of us who are hardened, Lord, forgive us, we pray. And Holy Spirit, come. Make Christ our treasure. Make us esteem Him as infinitely valuable. So that our joy would be found and rooted in Him and Him alone. May He be what we delight in. We ask it, Father, for your glory in your church. Amen.